I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
I've faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
Hello, friend, and welcome to the Voice of Hope. I'm J. Mark Horst, your friend and Bible teacher. I'm glad you've tuned in today as we take some time to look into God's Word together. Benjamin Franklin was one of the founding fathers of the United States of America, and he made this statement: I have lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?
Great God of nations, now to thee.
Last week on The Voice of Hope, we began a study from Daniel chapter 11. Our study was titled, Of Men and Nations. Daniel chapter 11 is unique. There's no other chapter in the Scriptures quite like it. There are so many detailed prophecies in this chapter that skeptics have dismissed it as a forgery, or they say that it was written after the events took place. But you know, that response denies divine inspiration. It rejects the witness of Scripture itself, that it is all God-breathed and profitable for us. You know, if I didn't believe the Scripture is divinely inspired, I wouldn't be spending my time studying it and teaching it. I mean, what would be the point? But I've experienced its power in my own life, and I've seen what it can do for others. Hundreds, and even thousands, have responded to our international radio broadcasts with testimonies of the power of God's Word and how it has transformed their lives. You can't argue with the results. God's Word is life and power. So let's pray together with the choir. Lord, speak to me.
Lord, speak to me as I am.
Now let's return to our study in Daniel chapter 11. To begin, I will read verses 9 to 22. Also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now, in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound, and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and the upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Verse 5 introduces a section that outlines the ongoing struggle for dominance between the kings of the south, that is, the Ptolemies of Egypt, and the kings of the north, the Seleucids of Syria. Now, in our text, Syria isn't mentioned by name because no such nation existed when Daniel was writing this prophecy. Daniel's prophecy traces the struggles of these opposing regions over a period of about 150 years to the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes. And as I said earlier, this particular leader is given more coverage in chapter 11 than any other single leader. We'll learn why as we move through this text. The king of the south is understood to be Egypt, and is identified specifically as such in verse 8. Interestingly, the Septuagint, that is the Greek language version of the Old Testament, translates the word south as Egypt throughout this whole passage. So notice, this king of the south will be strong and one of his princes. The king of the south is probably Ptolemy I Soter. The prince who shall be strong above him is likely Seleucus I Nicator, king of Syria. Now, being above can mean either geographically he would be north of him, or he could be greater in power. Nicator's kingdom eventually controlled the area from Asia Minor the whole way to India. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids became lines of rival kings in each of these empires, the north and the south. And you know, being rivals or enemies doesn't rule out all cooperation. Because notice that after several years, these kings formed an alliance through marriage. That was very common during that time. The king of the south sent his daughter to be the wife of the king of the north. The names really aren't important to us, but these are important historical facts. However, the plans didn't work out the way the king of the south had hoped. They were derailed by divorce, by palace intrigue, and eventually by murder. From the relatives of this daughter from Egypt would come a military leader who would eventually prevail over the king of the north. He was Ptolemy III, and he was actually the brother of this southern bride who turned out to be an assassin. Notice the taking of captives, gods, princes, most likely a reference to molten images, and material wealth. 40,000 talents of silver. That equals 3 million pounds, or about 48 million ounces. In today's value, that's about $1.25 million. To me, that indicates the total subjugation of the king of the north. And Ptolemy III's people gave him the name of Ouergetes, which means benefactor, because he brought back some of the images of their gods that were originally Egyptian, but they had been in the north for many years. Jerome, in his commentary on Daniel, spells out the historical details of these verses. His commentary underscores the historical accuracy of Daniel's prophecy. And then the end of verse 9 has Seleucus, the king of the north, invading Egypt again, but he's repelled. The previous verses are background material for what is prophesied next. In verses 10 through 19, the Seleucids conquer the south and return control of the Holy Land to Syria. This sets the stage for the persecution of God's people under Antiochus Epiphanes. He becomes the main focus of verses 21 to 35. While Seleucus Callinicus was unsuccessful in his attempts to subjugate Egypt, one of his sons, verse 10, had greater success. He was Antiochus III, otherwise known as Antiochus the Great, and he reconquered Syrian territory as far south as Gaza. His action aroused Ptolemy Philopater of Egypt. Philopater had a reputation for being habitually lazy, but this incursion was so close to home that he had to respond with force. So the two armies, each of them composed of about 70,000 men, met at Raphia. Verses 11 and 12 outline the total victory of the Egyptians. Antiochus was almost captured, and he lost his whole army. But once again, because of his habitual laziness, Philopater didn't follow up on his victory. He failed to completely crush Antiochus. The result of that was a temporary truce between these two powers. And after this defeat, Antiochus turned his attention elsewhere and he began to amass territory and wealth. He advanced eastward all the way to the borders of India and then northward to the Caspian. In 201 BC, Antiochus the Great assembled another huge army and he launched a series of attacks on Egypt. The violent men are a reference to men who violate law and justice. These robber Jews entered into a treaty with Antiochus and they attacked the Egyptian citadel, Scopus. It was located in the fortress city of Sidon. This was a cowardly betrayal of the many benefits that earlier Ptolemies had granted to the Jewish people. Antiochus was successful in his siege of Sidon, even though Egypt launched 3 counterattacks. Now, notice with me verse 16. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. The word destruction actually means completeness. In other words, Israel was completely under Antiochus the Great's power. And surprisingly, he treated the Jews well. He canceled their taxes for 3 years, and he also made contributions to their temple. During this period of time in the early 190s BC, Rome was a rising power which threatened Antiochus. Egypt attempted to take advantage of the situation and they attacked Syria. But the Egyptians were soundly defeated by Antiochus the Great, and the result was that the Syrians occupied all of Palestine as far south as Gaza. Verses 15 and 16 indicate that Antiochus' power was absolute. Following this, there were three unsuccessful attempts by Egyptian generals to take back lost territory. Because he was threatened by Rome, Antiochus entered into a treaty with Egypt by giving his daughter, whose name was Cleopatra, in marriage to the young Egyptian king. But that stratagem failed because Cleopatra constantly sided with her husband against her father. This was prophesied in verse 17 that she would not stand by his side nor support him. Eventually, Antiochus III begins to suffer significant reversal of his fortunes. The ruler who was reproached is the Roman consul, Lucius Scipio Asiaticus, verse 18. And the reproach mentioned was Antiochus' scornful treatment of the Roman ambassador in Lysimachia. After defeating the Egyptian armies under Scopas, Antiochus turned his attention to Greece. He was defeated at Thermopylae in 191 BC and then again in 189 BC near Ephesus. This was the fulfillment of verses 18 and 19, and it removed Europe from the control of Asian powers. It also paved the way for the later expansion of the fledgling Roman Empire. If Antiochus the Great would have been satisfied to leave Greece alone, he would have gone down in history as one of the great conquerors of the ancient world. His defeat was important in Jewish history because he was followed by Seleucus IV Philopater, who was then succeeded by Antiochus IV Epiphanes. This man became the notorious persecutor of the Jewish people. The Seleucid king ruling between Antiochus the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes is mentioned here for his oppressive taxation of the Jewish people. Because the power of Rome was rising, he was forced to pay tribute of 1,000 talents annually to Rome. So to raise that, he levied a special tax on the Jews, and he instructed his tax collector to take treasures from the temple so he could make payment to Rome. Soon after the plundering of the temple was carried out, the king mysteriously died, most likely by poisoning. This fulfilled Daniel's prophecy that his reign would be short and that he would die an unusual death. This set the stage for the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes and his terrible persecutions of God's people. You know, you read all of this back and forth struggle of nations, and as I did that, it reminded me of the words of Benjamin Franklin, who was one of the founding fathers of the United States of America. He made this statement, "I have lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" In all the things Daniel was prophesying, God is behind the scenes, using the free choices of men to accomplish his sovereign plans. Now, as I mentioned near the beginning of this study in chapter 11, there are more verses that deal with this next ruler, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, than any of the other rulers mentioned. Verses 21 to 35 are all about him. And it's amazing that an historically obscure Syrian ruler would generate so much interest. He's previously mentioned in Daniel 8 as the Little Horn, and he ruled from 175 to 164 BC. During the time of his reign, Syrian power was decreasing, and the might of Rome was increasing. If Antiochus Epiphanes hadn't died, in 164 BC, he most likely would have been eventually humiliated by the armies of Rome. Though he wasn't a powerful leader, his desecration of the temple in Jerusalem and his violent persecution of the Jewish people make him important in Daniel's prophetic narrative. Remember that beginning in chapter 8, the focus of Daniel is the Gentile domination of the world, especially as it relates to the progression or regression of the Jewish nation. He is also very clearly a type of the Antichrist who will arise at the end of the age. Notice with me, the vision refers to Antiochus as a vile person, someone who is revolting and morally despicable, a reprobate. He thought of himself so highly that he took the name Epiphanes, which means glorious. He saw himself as a god, and he wanted others to see him that way too. On the coins that he minted during his reign, he linked Epiphanes, glorious one, with Theos, or God. Combined, they promoted his claim to be God manifest. However, many of his people gave him a nickname, Epimenes, which means actually madman. History tells us that his life was characterized by intrigue, by political expedience, and a lust for power. My friend, I hate to interrupt, but we're almost out of time for today's broadcast. Lord willing, we'll be back next week to continue our study in Daniel chapter 11. In the meantime, if you'd like a copy of today's teaching on an audio CD or a printed manuscript, just ask for the complete teaching of Men and Nations. You can contact us by email at hope@heraldsofhope.org, or you may call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. Or send your request to the Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Another option is to log on to our website at heraldsofhope.org and listen to today's broadcast at your convenience. If you want to connect with us on Facebook, you can visit our page where you can see a daily prayer request, learn about upcoming events, or read an encouraging testimony. And it's also an easy way for you to contact us. And we'd love to hear from you. Now, once again, you may send an email to hope@heraldsofhope.org. Or pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. Or write to The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. You can also visit our website, heraldsofhope.org, to learn more about the ministry and how you can become a partner with us. You can also listen to any of our archived programming when you visit the website. And remember, you can request a printed manuscript or an audio CD of this complete teaching of Men and Nations. Now, if you'd like to help support this ministry financially, you can include a gift with your letter or donate securely online at heraldsofhope.org or by calling our toll-free number, 866-960-0292. We do depend upon God's grace, as well as your fervent prayers, along with your generous financial support, to enable the Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now, friend, I'll look for you next week on the Voice of Hope as we continue our study in Daniel chapter 11. And until we meet again,
I am a stranger.
Beyond the sea, I'm here on this. This is the King's command, that all men everywhere repent and turn away from sin's seductive snare, that all who will obey with him shall reign forever. And that's my business for my King. This is the message that I bring, a message angels fain would sing. Oh, be reconciled, thus saith my Lord King. Oh, be reconciled to
Sharon's rosy play, eternal life and joy throughout its vast domain. My sovereign bids me dare.